Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 15. If you have a paper Bible, you might want to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because we'll be there as well. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, recently I ran across a joke told by a comedian named Emo Phillips, and it was deemed the 44th funniest joke of all time by GQ magazine. So let's see what you think. Emo says, "I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a guy standing on the edge of the bridge about to jump off, and he said, don't do it, stop, don't do it. And the guy said, well, why shouldn't I? And he said, well, because there's so much to live for. Like what? Well, are you religious? He said, yes. I said, me too. Are you a Christian or a Buddhist? He said, a Christian. I said, me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist? He said, I'm a Baptist. Well, me too. Well, are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord? He said, Baptist Church of God. Me too. Now, are you original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? And he said, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God. I said, me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915. And I said, die, heretic, and I pushed him off the bridge. The joke is funny, but it's a bit sad because it shows just how ridiculous some of our divisions within the church look to people outside the church, to unbelievers. And it's no joke when a church is torn apart by Christians who don't or won't agree on what the Apostle Paul calls disputable matters in Romans chapter 14. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us, we're glad that you're here today. And we're in the middle of, we're at the end of a four-part mini-series entitled When Christians Disagree. And we're doing this mini-series in our study through the book of Romans, Romans chapters 14 and 15. And basically, we're answering the question, how can a church that's made up of different people from different backgrounds who have different opinions about what it looks like to follow Jesus, how can a church like that experience unity of heart so that we with one voice can glorify God? How can there be unity in the midst of diversity when it comes to areas of the Christian life where the Bible doesn't give specific instruction, but where Christians have different preferences and different convictions? Like if you took a survey of the Christian churches in and around Greenville, you would find Christians disagreeing over things like worship styles and music and Halloween and alcohol and parenting and politics, end times prophecy, gambling, lotteries. Watch out. All right. How often you should observe communion, altar calls, smoking cigars, tattoos, the use of antidepressant medication, the list goes on and on. And even inside the same church, many Christians have disagreements over these disputable matters, or what we used to call gray areas. And we're not talking about essential fundamental doctrines of our faith or things that are clearly spelled out in the Bible as being right and wrong. Things like adultery or lust in your heart or murder or hate in your heart or sex outside of marriage or drunkenness or gossip or slander or lying or cheating. All of those kinds of things the Bible defines as sin, and those things aren't up for debate. They're not disputable, but there are areas like the ones I've just listed where Christians disagree and are even willing to break fellowship with one another, with other believers who don't hold to their same preferences and convictions, and that can put the unity of the church in serious jeopardy. And this isn't a new thing, by the way. It goes all the way back to the days of the early church, because from the beginning, Christians drew lines and they took sides over things that the Apostle Paul said were important, but not important enough to divide a church. And in those early days, one significant area of disagreement was the areas of diet and exercise, like how many times you go to the gym each week, you know, how many calories. No. No, that's not how we think about diet and exercise. But diet and exercise for people in Paul's day meant, is it okay to eat non-kosher meat and drink non-kosher wine? And if it is okay, how do I exercise that freedom to eat and drink around people who don't believe that they're free and they think that those foods are wrong? How does that work? And one significant problem with diet and exercise had to do with eating meat and drinking wine that was offered to idols. Now, N.T. Wright talks about this in his excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he writes this. There's a restaurant in Rome which is built around the ruins of an ancient temple. Karen and I walked along the base of that. We didn't go into the restaurant, but we were right there. He says that two pillars are still visible, and the restaurant, of course, makes a feature of them and is proud of their ancient origins of the building, where they now serve, you know, excellent pasta and local cuisine and fine Italian wines. And so you don't bother to go TripAdvisor. You can just go there because it's been recommended at Fellowship Greenville. But anyway, what he says, what people don't normally realize is that in the ancient world, the temples were the restaurants. Each town or city had plenty of shrines to local gods and goddesses, to the great divinities like Apollo and Venus, and in Paul's day, more and more to the emperor and members of his family. And what people mostly did there was to come with animals for sacrifice. When the animal was killed, it would be cooked, and the family, depending on what sort of ritual it was, might have the meal with the meat as the centerpiece. And there was usually more meat than the worshipers could eat, and so other people would come to the temple and share in the food that had been offered to that god. Even that would often fail to use up all of the sacrificed meat, so the temple officials would take what was left to the market, where it would be sold in the normal way. In fact, most of the meat for sale in a city like Rome or Corinth would have been offered in sacrifice. And for that reason, some of the Jews in the ancient world, in places where they couldn't or didn't have a butcher of their own, refused to eat meat at all. They didn't want to be involved, even one step removed, from the worship of idols, of man-made gods and goddesses. And this situation presented problems for the early church in the pagan world. But there was an additional element as well, because some teachers had been saying things which effectively gave Christians permission to eat meat that had been offered in sacrifice, and not only to buy it in the market, but actually to go to the temples themselves and eat as though they too were worshiping whichever god or goddess it might be. Now, not only did some Jewish Christians have serious problems with eating idol meat, but several of the Christians in Corinth, before their conversion, which was, after all, quite recent, they had been regular worshipers in the shrines of the idols. They knew what went on there, the dark sense of mystery and fear, the sense that in feasting at the God's table, you were really eating and drinking the God himself, taking his life to be your own life. And then the drink, the sense of casting off moral restraint, the girls and boys waiting round back to do whatever you wanted in return for a little extra payment to the God. And once you had shared in that dark world and powerful world on a regular basis, perhaps for many years, it would be difficult in your memory and imagination to separate part of it from the whole thing. Now that you had become a Christian, you would feel that you had been rescued from that world of darkness and brought out into the light. True worship wasn't like that. True human living wasn't like that. You had escaped. You were free. And looking back, you wouldn't be able to split that old world up into different bits. You wouldn't be able to say, this bit is okay, but this bit was wicked. I mean, even the very smell of the meat that you used to eat in the temple with the priests chanting and the drink and the prostitutes waiting for you, it would bring it all back. It would be natural and right that your conscience could not, without years of teaching, prayer, and wise help, cope with any element of the old package deal. Even if Christian friends who perhaps hadn't had that background had no problem with one aspect of it, namely the meat. And Paul is concerned, deeply concerned for such people. He does not want their consciences to be troubled. Now, of course, eating non-kosher foods that might have been offered in the idol temple isn't something that we're faced when we go to buy a steak at Publix or Bilo, or when we go to lunch at Olympian. In Paul's day, though, this was a disputable matter, not unlike some of the things that I listed earlier that Christians have strong disagreements over. But let me bring this up and more current to where we live. About a year ago, a young man, and I'll just call him Josh, came to our church, and he had recently trusted Christ, renewed his commitment to Christ, and he was very, very excited about what he was learning here. He would come down almost every Sunday after church and talk to me about the message, and I went out to lunch with him several times, and I found out that he had come from a background of alcohol and drug addiction, and he had been clean for several months, and he was really working hard to turn his life around. And one Sunday morning, he was out in the commons area at the Next Step table, and he was talking with the people there about how he could get more involved in our community, membership class, small groups, things like that. And as he was finding out about the next steps he could take, an old friend who he hadn't seen in a long time spotted him and came rushing over, and they were, of course, excited about seeing each other again, and Josh told him how he was excited about getting more involved here at Fellowship. And the friend said, "Well, that's great. You know what you need to do? You need to come with me to this gathering." And it was a gathering of Christians, and he told him that there would be alcohol at the gathering. And Josh looked at him and said, "Why are you inviting me to something like that? I mean, you know I can't go to that. I'm trying to turn my life around, and no way can I be a part of that." And as you could imagine, that was an awkward moment. And the sad thing is I haven't seen Josh in months and months. Now, listen, I'm not saying that that friend did anything wrong in inviting a friend to go to a gathering. I'm not saying he did anything wrong. But I am saying we need to exercise our freedoms with wisdom and discernment out of love for people who, because of their background, can't enjoy some of the freedoms that maybe you and I enjoy. So the question is, how do we exercise a Christian freedom in a way that takes into consideration believers who don't feel free to exercise that freedom? And are we free to exercise that freedom if someone is offended by us exercising that freedom? Now, we're going to answer that question this morning, and the answer might shock you, and you might say, "Well, but that's not really fair," but I want you to stay with me all the way to the end, because this is a really important teaching this morning. So, Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans 15, verse 1. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not just live to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Now, when Paul begins this discussion about disputable matters all the way back in chapter 14, verse 1, the primary focus has been on those he calls the strong, on those who know they have freedom in these disputable matters. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "As for the one who's weak in faith," so who's he talking to? He's talking to the strong. "Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions or over disputable matters." He's talking to the strong. Welcome those who are weak in faith, those who have stricter consciences. Welcome the weak, and they are weak in the sense that they don't have the freedom, or they don't have the faith to believe they have the freedom to participate in that particular thing. Welcome them, but not for the enjoyment of arguing with them over the things they don't do, but that you do. And in 15:1, he says it about as clearly as he possibly could state it. We who are strong, we have gospel obligation to bear with, not put up with, doesn't mean that, to be patient with the failings. That's a bad translation. Just scratch it right out of your ESV. The weak have not failed in any way. There's no failings here. Doug Moo, in his excellent commentary on Romans, translates this phrase, "We who are strong have an obligation to be patient with the weaknesses of the weak." The weaknesses of the weak. And not just live to please ourselves. Let each of us build up his neighbor for his good to build him up. Please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now here's what I want you to see. The primary responsibility for protecting and preserving the unity of the church when it comes to these disputable matters is laid on the shoulders of the strong. No question about that. The primary responsibility for protecting and preserving the unity of the church is laid on the shoulders of the strong. As I said last week, because of the issue of conscience, Paul doesn't tell weak believers to grow up. He does not tell them to change. Especially, he doesn't tell them to go against their conscience. But he does tell the strong to be patient with the weak. So the primary responsibility for protecting and preserving the unity of the church when it comes to these disputable matters is laid on the shoulders of the strong. Now, 2 weeks back, Jim preached an excellent message from chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. And his big idea, the big idea of that passage was very simple, and that is love limits liberty. Love limits liberty. Love for weaker brothers and sisters in Christ limits the exercise of the freedom of the strong. And now Paul is saying the same thing again, but in a much more pointed way. The strong are to limit the exercise of their freedom, listen, at times for the sake of the weak, at times. He's not telling the strong they are never free to enjoy their freedom. Like you have to find the weakest brother or sister in the church and find out what their list of convictions and preferences are. And so not as to offend them, you have to never exercise your freedom. He's not saying that. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, he says, "Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" So he's not saying that the strong have to give up their freedom totally, but he is saying, in no uncertain terms, that the strong are to limit the exercise of their freedoms at times for the sake of the weak, for the sake of the community, by not simply living to please ourselves, but living for the good of others. So here's my first point. If you are serious about following Jesus, there will be times when you voluntarily give up your freedom and lay down your rights for the good of others. If you're serious about following Jesus, there are going to be times in your life when you voluntarily give up that freedom, forego that freedom, and lay down your rights for the good of others. Now, look at how Paul put it one more time. We who are strong have an obligation to be patient with the weaknesses of the weak and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So, in order to correctly apply this text, there's another question that we have to answer, and that is, who are the weak and what are the weaknesses of the weak? Who are these people? Who are the weak? And what we're going to see is weak is a label of love and care. It is not a label of condemnation. Who are the weak and what are the weaknesses of the weak? And to better understand that, we're going to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We looked there last week, but we're going to go there again. But Paul goes into much more specific detail about who the weak are, what a truly weak believer is. And what you need to understand here is this ancient passage, this ancient problem is for us. If you look to your left and you look to your right and you look in front of you and behind you, the passage is speaking to all of us as we love and care for one another and seek to build one another up in Christ. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, look at this, this is in quotes, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows anything, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, verse 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on the earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, we know that there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there were certain believers in Corinth of the strong persuasion, and they were saying things like, we have true knowledge. We are the people with true knowledge. We know that an idol has no real existence. We know that there's no God but our God. And even though the pagans talk about gods and goddesses made of wood and stone, we know that they're not real. We know that there's just one God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, and we live for the Father, and we live through the Son. And so because of what we know, because we know the truth, we are free to eat idol meat. And we can eat and drink anything we want. And basically Paul says, yes, you're correct. You are correct. There's no other God but our God. There's no other Lord but Jesus. That's right. Your knowledge is solid. But he also says, you have to be careful because right knowledge can make you proud and arrogant and uncaring. That's where he's going. And uncaring. So here's what we're about to see. In verses 7 through 13, Paul makes it very clear that you are not to just indiscriminately exercise your freedom because you have right knowledge. And here's why. It's because of the weaknesses of the weak, and he's going to tell us what those are. He puts this whole discussion in a much larger context. So he starts off, yes, you're right. It's okay to eat and drink idol food because we know that idols aren't real. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as if it is really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So you see what he did. He said, for you who are strong, you know that there's no such thing as an idol, but there are a lot of people in your church who don't have that knowledge. He's helping us understand who the weak are. The weak are people who lack knowledge. And some of the people in the church, he says, because of their past and because of their former association with idols, if they were to eat that meat that you bought down at Mercury's Meat Market, if they eat that meat, it would violate their conscience. Because to them, it's like going back into their old life, going back into the life from which they were saved. And that could send them into a spiritual tailspin. That's what he's saying. Verse 8, Paul says, now, we also know something else. We also know that food will not commend us to God. We know we are no worse off if we don't eat, and we're no better off if we do. So he's saying, you're not more spiritual if you decide not to eat meat or drink wine, and you're not more spiritual if you do. And when he says back in verse 1, knowledge puffs up, that's a direct statement. A statement directed right to the strong who think that their superior knowledge makes them more spiritual than everybody else and gives them the right to exercise their freedom, not thinking of anybody else except for themselves. So what Paul says next, he's saying this, simply having right knowledge is not enough. Having the right to exercise a freedom does not mean you should always exercise that freedom. Verse 9, but take care. Take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. He's saying this. Sometimes when we think we know something that others don't know, we think we never have to think again. Like, well, I know what's true. I know what's true. I know I have freedom. So case closed. I don't have to think about this anymore. He says not true. You need to stop and to consider what exercising that freedom might do to someone whose conscience can be shaken if they do what you do. You say, but I have a right to do this. This isn't fair. I understand. I know. I mean, one of the most sacred words in American culture is the word freedom. And in this country, our freedoms include the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have been endowed with our Creator with certain inalienable rights. We talk a lot about basic human rights, and we defend those rights, and we fight for those rights, and it's right that we do. Talking about rights can be a way of standing up for the weak and the disadvantaged and the disenfranchised. It can be a way that we seek justice for the oppressed, and that's good. But it can also be a way that people insist on doing whatever they want without regard to anybody else. It's a way to justify selfishness and arrogance and greed. And the problem is, without really thinking much about it, we bring our beliefs about freedom and our rights over into our faith and into the church. And if we're not careful, we can end up thinking that it's perfectly right to follow Christ any way that I want, even if I end up ignoring what the Bible actually teaches, and even if I end up hurting people in the process. So we say, well, I have the right to wear this. I have the right to drink this. I have the right to see this or watch this. And Paul would say, well, that may be. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Which tells us something very important. The weak believer is starting to be defined. In verse 7, he says the weak, the conscience of the weak, the weak in conscience can be defiled if she, because she doesn't possess knowledge. Maybe she's a new believer. Maybe she's a believer who just can't embrace full knowledge yet. So one of the marks of a weaker believer is that she's uninformed. She doesn't know a whole lot yet. Hasn't come to fully embrace full knowledge. Look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, in other words, if someone sees you who understand the gospel, who understand the finer points of Christianity, if someone sees you and they consider you to be more spiritually mature than them, you know what it looks like to be a Christ follower. If that person, a weaker believer, sees you who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will she not be encouraged if her conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So what he's saying is the weaker brother or sister is watching you to understand how to live. And for you to not consider how a new believer, someone young in the faith, or someone just plain younger than you, or someone, if for you to not consider the fragility of someone else's faith, not to consider the background from which they came, you could become a stumbling block to them, getting in between them and Christ and their growth in Christ. You see how he's saying that having right knowledge isn't enough. You see how he's saying it's not enough to have the right to do something you're free to do, but you also have a responsibility toward those whose faith is weaker than yours. So knowing that you are free to do something doesn't mean that you're always, that you should always do it. Now, look at verse 11. Now, if we aren't willing to give up our freedoms, Paul says, verse 11, by your knowledge, your freedom, this weak person could be destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Now, wow, I mean, if his comments to this point aren't hitting home, I think it's unavoidable at this point, because he puts this, again, in the larger context, because, at this point, he's not talking. He's not talking about preferences and convictions. He's talking about something much more serious. Do you hear the language? Verse 11, it's, and so by your knowledge, this freedom you are exercising based on your knowledge, this weak person could be destroyed. By your knowledge, this weak person could be overwhelmed with doubts and questions and uncertainty and even unbelief. And he's saying Jesus valued this brother or sister so much that he gave up his freedom in dying for that person. The question is, do you value someone like this as much as Jesus does? You see, because if I'm going to be serious about following Jesus, I don't have the freedom to not value you. I don't have the freedom to ignore you and to just write you off. The gospel compels me and leads me to care for you, not because of a demand or a command, but because it's my gospel privilege. It's my gospel obligation, my gospel responsibility to know you and to care for you and to serve you. But he's not done yet. He's going to turn the heat up once more. Verse 12. When you do that, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, look at this, you sin against Christ. Wow. So here's the deal. There is the possibility in some situations that as you exercise your freedom, you could defile your brother's conscience. You could wound your sister's conscience. You could cause them to stumble and maybe even unravel their faith. He says, you're not just sinning against them, you're sinning against Christ. And that's why Paul holds his freedoms loosely. In verse 13, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, if it trips him up, if it causes him to fall, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to stumble. Now, he doesn't mean, again, that I'll never exercise this freedom, because if you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, he exercises the freedom. But he's saying, I'll never do this in the presence of someone who is truly weak. That is his point. Again, all right, so who are the weak? And what are the weaknesses of the weak? Let me come at it this way. Dennis Hack wrote an article in a magazine that deals with culture and media and Christian discernment. The magazine is called Critique. I've gotten it for years, and I love the magazine. The article was entitled, When Christians Offend Christians. And by the way, that article, if you go to our homepage and scroll down the homepage under Community Life, you can download a PDF of that article if you want to pursue this a little bit more. And I think Joe is connecting the PDF file on our app where you download the sermon if you want to watch that. So it's an excellent article. And in the article, Dennis Hack refers to this passage, and he explores what John Calvin said about Christian freedom. Again, disputable matters have been around since the days of the church, and even in Calvin's day, it was something that was hotly debated. Hack writes, it is clear that Calvin sees the intentional limitation of freedom not as an issue of trying to please everyone's whims that might be offended, but an honest concern to show grace to those whose faith might totter or collapse. He's saying, if I choose to limit my freedom, it's not because I'm trying to please everybody to get them to like me. He's saying it's not just to adopt your preferences because you're pressuring me and I feel guilty about it. He's saying that's not what Calvin sees, and that's not what Paul sees as a good reason for a strong believer to forego their freedom. He says if the changes that you would make, the limitation of your freedom, would be out of an honest concern to show grace to those whose faith might totter or collapse. I love that. An honest concern to show grace to those whose faith might totter or collapse. Calvin says, the weak Christian lacks knowledge and growth. The weak Christian's lack of knowledge and growth requires sacrificial love on the part of those who are stronger. What they do not need is a defiant insistence on freedom that could breed doubt, confusion, or even unbelief in them. It is a matter of love, a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of another person's growth in Christ. So after all of that, who is a weak believer? What are their weaknesses look like? A truly weak believer might be someone who's young in the faith, might be a recent convert who's just put their faith in Jesus, who doesn't know a whole lot, or maybe there's someone who just plain young. Maybe it's someone who they came out of a background and it's of whatever, drug addiction, alcohol abuse. They came out of this background, and for them to participate in something that you feel free to do, for them it would defile their conscience, wound their conscience, be led astray, be led to stumble, maybe spiral out of control spiritually, someone whose faith could be destroyed, shaken, unraveled, a person like Josh. You see in this, a weaker believer is someone whose faith can be seriously shaken or who is in danger of going back to the lifestyle from which they've been saved. Now, hear me, this is very important. As if everything I've said to this point is not important, but this is. No. A weak believer is not anyone and everyone who says they're offended by something you do. A weaker believer is not someone who has a long list of do's and don'ts about anything and everything, music, movies, makeup, alcohol, whatever, and they come and they complain and they criticize that you should be living in the by the same convictions that they live by. That's not a weak brother or sister. I'm not talking about someone who they heard this song that the band played and they're like, ooh, I don't really like that song. I mean, that song actually kind of offends me. So I can email Matt and Johnny about how offended I am, and that song, maybe they'll have to change what they're doing. Based on what Charlie said in the sermon, they're going to have to change what they said because that song offends me. And if they don't change that song, then I'm going to stay offended, and that means they don't love me. Well, no, that song is not going to cause that person to spin out of control and end up as a rock and roll drug addict. It's a preference. It's a conviction. You don't like it. And by the way, you can write emails and express your opinions about things. It's okay. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about just anything and everything that people are offended about. He's talking about people who are weak, who really struggle, like we've defined, like Paul's defined for us. In college, I knew this guy who was saved out of a very sexually promiscuous lifestyle, constantly hooking up, keeping score. And he got saved. He came to church. And after a few weeks, he said, man, I'll tell you, these girls dress just like the ones that I used to be with. And he really struggled with that. And the temptation was so constantly in front of this guy that he ended up drifting back into his old lifestyle. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. There's no good way to make up rules for everything like this. Because when it comes to these areas of Christian freedom and rights, very often there are no biblically clear lines to draw. And that's where wisdom and spiritual discernment and spiritual maturity are involved. I mean, the fact that someone somewhere might go back to drinking if they see you drinking, or the fact that some guy might go back to a sexually permissive lifestyle because of the way some of the women in the church dress, you can't make up rules for all these things. But what it tells us is that we have to take care. We have to take care. We have to be willing to limit our freedoms out of love for others. But it doesn't tell you exactly what, when, where, and how much. Things like this have to be spiritually discerned. You have to stand before God and you have to answer these questions for yourself. They have to be considered from the perspective, not what makes me happy and what pleases me. It has to be considered for what's best for others in my community of faith. And that leads to my second and final point. And that is, if you're serious about following Jesus, there will be times when you voluntarily give up your freedoms and lay down your rights for the good of others. Here's the second point. And for the good of the gospel. And for the good of the gospel. Now we're going to go back to Romans 15. Romans 15, and we're going to pick up in verse 3. The rest of chapter 15 helps us see why the strong are to be patient with the weaknesses of the weak and not just live to please themselves. 15:3. For here's why we don't just live to please ourselves. Because Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written, and I would put in the words about Christ, for whatever was written about Christ in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now that verse right there is a very good reason to not unhitch your faith from your Old Testament. All right, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony, unity with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, so that together, here it is, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, and I would add in the good of the gospel. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And he became a servant to the Gentiles in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy that we sung about this morning. as it is written. Now, here's what was written in the former days for our instruction. In the law, in the Psalms, in the prophets, it's about unity. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, with the Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. This whole passage, which is really the bookend of the whole to the whole book of Romans, I'll talk about that next week, is aimed at the bringing Jews and Gentiles with very, very different backgrounds and very, very different opinions about how to live the Christian life, to bring them together in unity in this divided church. It's about how Jesus brings people from different backgrounds, different opinions about what it looks like to follow Christ, how he brings us together so that with one voice we glorify God. It's about a gospel-shaped community. Do you see how everything we've talked about over the last 4 weeks is about what it looks like to live in a gospel-shaped community where we don't simply live to please ourselves, but that we are looking for ways to build each other up for the good of the gospel? You see, the gospel doesn't just shape my life. It's not just about me. It's about us. The gospel shapes our lives together. And I can't exercise my gospel freedoms without thinking about you. In fact, I'm not even invited to enjoy my gospel freedoms alone. It's not the right application. For me to just think of myself and how I have the right to exercise my freedoms independent of you is not even biblical. That's what Paul is trying to get us to see. And that's why he says knowledge puffs up. Puffs up means to be proud. What's pride? Pride is I'm impressed with myself. I'm thinking of myself. I'm just going to live for myself. It's my rights. It's my freedom. It's all about me. But do you see how that's 180 degrees from the gospel? The gospel is put on display in the person of Jesus. That's what this whole last part of the passage is about. Who did Jesus, who did what? Who did not consider his own rights above ours, his own interests above ours, but he put our interest ahead of his, who gave up the rightful use of his God powers when he left heaven and became one of us. He came to live as one of us and to die as one of us, to die for us. Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve. So you see, Jesus is not thinking of himself first. He didn't insist on his rights. No. Therefore, welcome one another, receive one another, be patient with one another, just as Christ welcomes and receives and is patient with you. See, exercising my freedom to sometime lay down my freedom. See, I have the freedom to lay it down, to exercise my freedom, to sometime lay down my freedom for the good of others so they can be built up and encouraged in their faith is what a Jesus-style life looks like. He's showing us how the gospel is put on display in and through us when we willingly let love limit our liberty. A gospel-given freedom expresses itself in a gospel-shaped community. You can think about it that way. And in this way, the unity of the church can be protected and preserved in this broken, divided world that we live in. They can see in a united church what Jesus is really like. Lots of very different people singing and praising God together for the glory of God and the good of the gospel. That's what Paul's calling us to. He ends with a benediction, so I'll end with it as well. He writes, may the God of hope fill you all with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you have granted to us here at Fellowship Greenville an amazing unity of mind and heart. We thank you that these passages that we have been looking at, I thank you of how I've heard so many good stories of how people are processing all of this and how they're seeking for you, Holy Spirit, to make changes in their life as a result of it. God, I pray that you would continue this work in us, that we could be a congregation that puts Jesus on display in front of people who don't really understand who you are, what the church is about. They have very negative opinions about the church, but God, in some way, somehow, would you allow us to live in and rejoice in a kind of unity that truly does put Jesus on display so people can go, you know, I've never seen a church like that. I've never seen Christians like that. I got to rethink this whole thing. Would you use us to make Jesus known in Greenville and around the world? For it's in his name we pray. Amen.